I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Continuing to make our way through this letter that the Apostle Peter wrote. As we've been seeing over and over again, he wrote it a long time ago to people halfway around the world. And yet there are so many aspects which apply directly into our lives today. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Peter says, "Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit to be at work through your word, even in this very moment. And we would pray boldly enough, Father, that you, by the work of your Spirit, through your word, would actually change us in our hearts and our minds and our actions here in these moments. Be that powerfully at work in us, Father. Change us and make us that which is even greater, more pleasing to you in your sight. We pray you would do this, Father, because we want to grow in our knowledge of you and our love for you and our understanding of your gospel. And we want to live lives that are pleasing to you. So we pray for you to be at work through this, your word. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was in college, I was serving as an intern at the church that I was attending in our little town in Richmond, Indiana. And during the summer, one of the responsibilities that as an intern that we had was to help chaperone a high school canoe trip on the Whitewater River in part of Indiana where we were. And Stephanie and I were on this trip together. We were in the last canoe of, I don't remember, maybe five or six canoes that were ahead of us. Some chaperone that was out in front. We were tailing behind. We had stopped for lunch at a sandbar in the middle of the river. And we were pushing off of the sandbar to get back into the current of the river to head back down after lunch. And we had noticed just past the sandbar that there was a tree that had fallen into the river. It was a Y-shaped tree coming down like this with a very large trunk. And it had fallen into the river at a bend in the river just perfectly so that the flow, the current of the river was heading right towards that Y of that tree. So we warned everybody. We said, be careful. You need to steer very carefully as you come out of the sandbar so that you can get past the tree and not get caught into the current and be brought into the tree. We watched as each of the canoes went through. Everybody did it exactly like we had instructed them. And then Stephanie and I pushed off the sandbar and began our way down the river. You know what happened. I was in the back. I was the one steering. And so I steered us too close to the bank and we got caught into the current and we started heading straight for the tree. And this tree, like I said, was a Y-shaped and our canoe went straight into the middle of that Y. Stephanie literally was hit by the branches of the trees and disappeared. I didn't even see where she went. The canoe went underneath the tree and began to be pulled by the current. It was that strong underneath the tree. And eventually there I was at the back of the canoe with the rest of the canoe under the tree. And eventually it just popped me out of the canoe. The canoe went under and went on down the stream. All of our gear, our paddles, everything was lost. Well, I went under the water, popped back out, probably about 20 feet down from where the tree was, kind of got up and got my bearings and realized that Stephanie had gone under the tree And her shirt that she had on over her swimsuit had gotten caught on one of the branches. And she was stuck there in just right next to the tree in the hardest part of the current. And she couldn't get herself free. So I began to make my way. Everybody else was down. They had successfully navigated this tree. We were there, hung up literally. And so I began to make my way back towards the tree, towards Stephanie. And I realized I was in big trouble because the current was so strong going the opposite way that I could barely hold my own ground, let alone move towards her. It was incredibly frustrating, as you might imagine, and scary. How can I move towards this person that needs my help when everything is coming against me, the current is flowing against me with such power? Eventually, the branch under the water that had her swimsuit and her shirt caught broke, and she was free, and she coasted down away from danger, and we somehow found the canoe and turned it right side up and caught ourselves up with the rest of the party. And I'm sure we downplayed what had happened because, after all, we were the chaperones. And there is a sense in which Peter is addressing people who are experiencing going against the current. He is writing to people who are in the midst of trying to live as a Christian in a very hostile place that is not sympathetic to their beliefs of the Christian faith. And it's as if they're standing in the current that is powerfully coming against them, and Peter is calling them in the midst of suffering and being persecuted to stand in the current and to actually fight against the current coming against them, to go against the current. He tells them, has told them, that they have been and will continue to be mocked. He uses the word at the end of verse 4 that they are now being maligned. They are being marginalized. They are suffering. They are being persecuted because they're Christians. They are being laughed at. They're being dismissed. They're being persecuted even physically. And Peter is writing this letter to encourage them, to plead with them, to motivate them to stand and to go against the current that is coming against them. Peter tells them to expect several things in this letter. If you turn back to chapter 2, verse 11, where this middle section of the letter starts, where he really starts focusing in on suffering and being persecuted. In verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh." He's reminding them who they are. They are exiles. They are not in their home country. They are not going to be comfortable. He's expecting that, and he's reminding them of that. In chapter 3, verse 14, he alludes to the fact that they might be suffering for righteousness' sake. In verse 16 of chapter 3, he says that they are being slandered and reviled for being a Christian. And in verse 17, he says that they'll suffer for doing good. And in chapter 4, verse 12, which we haven't gotten to yet, but he mentions, don't be surprised if you are enduring fiery trials. Expect it. Expect that you are going to be treated that way, he's telling his readers, because another thing that he's expecting is that they will be sticking out, that they will be looking differently. Chapter 3, verse 15, he tells them to be ready to give a defense, to give an answer for the hope that is in them. That's assuming that they're standing out, that they're looking differently, and so people are looking at them and saying, "What makes you different? Why are you standing out?" He's assuming that they are living their lives differently, and he gets into the specifics of that in the passage that we have before us today. Verse 3 of chapter 4, he goes through a litany of things that he says, that's how the Gentiles live now. You don't live that way anymore. No longer are you being driven by natural desires and impulses toward things that are not pleasing to the Lord. No longer are you going to be driven by lawless idolatry, Peter says. Things in this world that may be good in themselves, like food and drink and sex, things that are good that God has given to us, no longer will you have those things be more important to you than God. He goes on at the end of verse 1 and verse 2 to say basically the same thing again. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. I know when we read that, there's a little bit of confusion. What is Peter talking about? Is he saying that if we are suffering and being persecuted for our faith, that we will stop sinning? That's not what he's saying. We can see it in the context of what he's saying. He's saying that if you will live your life focused more on having God's will drive you as opposed to your will, then you, in a sense, have ceased from sin. You have put God before your own sinful desires. That's what he's saying here. He's reminding them that they are called to stick out and be different in this world, to so put God's will in the forefront of who they are, driving who they are, that they even would accept suffering and persecution. And that by doing that, they are leaning against and fighting against the sinful desires. Well, Peter's writing these things to these people, not only here in chapter 4, but in all of this letter, because he knows they are things that are real, things that they struggle with, and we do too. Is it hard to see how we relate to these people? Isn't it easy to understand that we too struggle with not wanting to be different, with not wanting for other people to look at us as being weird or strange or bizarre or crazy because we actually believe these things? We don't want to stick out. We don't want to be the focal point of suffering and persecution. We also struggle with being driven by lawless idolatry, putting things like food and drink in front of God, more important than God. We too struggle with accepting God's will over my will. Being driven by God's will, His desires, and putting mine in subordination to His will. After all, that's the reason why we are anxious people. It's the reason why we are filled with anxiety so often. Because we want my will, I want to be in control, rather than acknowledging God's will as being better. And even if that means that I might need to suffer. It's why we abuse food. It's why we overeat. It's why we eat for comfort. It's why we eat to numb the things that are around us. It's why we drink to excess. It's why we use alcohol to numb our senses so that we can forget about the ways that we are not living the way that God calls us or the way that we're being looked at by the people in this world. It's the reason why we struggle with looking more like the unbelieving world than Christ followers. So Peter calls his readers and he calls us to go against the current, to lean and to fight against the current that is coming against us. And what I want us to consider this morning is how. How can we do that? What is the power and the strength that we can leave today with? When you walk out of this room, what is the power and the strength that you can have to actually live like what verses 2 and 3 say that Peter calls us to live with? So three things. First of all, what is it that we're supposed to do? Secondly, what are we supposed to do it with? And then lastly, how are we supposed to do it? So what does Peter tell them and tell us that we're supposed to do in order to be able to live this way? Well, we're going to be looking and unpacking verse 1 of chapter 4 as we answer these questions. And you'll see he tells them very clearly what they are supposed to do. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves. Arm yourselves, he says. It literally means to prepare, to get ready, to equip yourself. In the noun form, this is the verb form, but in the noun form, the word literally means tool or weapon. Peter is saying, equip yourself. Get ready. Prepare. Get your tools, get your weapons, and ready yourself. If you'll notice, again, back in chapter 2, verse 11, drew your attention to earlier, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage good, happy times against your soul." No, they wage war against your soul. And again, he's using language of war here in chapter 4. Arm yourselves. Get your tools. Get your weapons. Because you are in a war. To fight and to live this way, you must understand that you are in a battle. You are in a war. And you must be prepared. You must arm yourselves. You must go into that battle ready and equipped. The Apostle Paul said something very similar, did he not? In Ephesians chapter 6, in the very well-known passage about the armor of God, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Therefore, he says, put on the full armor of God. And it is no less true for us today that we are in the midst of a battle, and Peter calls us to arm ourselves, to ready ourselves, to equip ourselves, to get our tools and our weapons ready. Well, what does he say that we are to arm ourselves with? What is the weapon? What is the tool that we are supposed to use? Well, notice he tells us back in verse 1 of chapter 4 of 1 Peter, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. What is the tool? What is the weapon? It is a way of thinking, he says. Literally, it is a thought, an attitude, a consideration. Your tool, your weapon in this battle, in this fight that you have, in standing against the current that is coming against you, is a thought, a mindset, an understanding, a belief. And what is that thought? What is that belief, that mindset that you are supposed to arm yourself with? Well, Peter tells us, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." Thinking about what? That Christ suffered in the flesh. "Since therefore Christ has suffered," what does that refer to? It refers to his life on earth and his death on the cross. What a great thing for us to be thinking about during this season of Lent. Peter says, arm yourself with this thought. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world as a man and he suffered. He suffered by enduring every temptation that man could ever face. He suffered by enduring punishment. He suffered by enduring torture. He suffered by enduring ridicule and persecution. And then he suffered the greatest persecution ever by going and dying on the cross. Peter says, that is what you are supposed to be thinking about. Think about that thought. Arm yourself with that thought that Jesus suffered and died on the cross for you. Think about that. Arm yourself with that thought that Jesus Christ went to the cross and endured all that he endured, more than we can ever expect to experience in this life, for you. He went through it for you, his people. Arm yourself, he says, with the thought of the gospel of God's grace, that God loves you that much. The way that we do what he says in verses 2 and 3, to so live our lives for the rest of the time in the flesh, to no longer put our human passions first, but to put God's will first, to lean against all of those things that he mentions in verse 3, to enable to do that, we need to tell ourselves, we need to think about, we need to meditate on what Jesus did for us suffering in this life and dying on the cross. We need to think about the gospel. It's what Paul has said several places in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 2, he says, "Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" What is it that you are to think about? What is it that you are to reflect on? What is it that you are to meditate on that is to lead you to repentance? It is God's kindness. It's His grace. It's His mercy. It's His gospel. He says in Titus chapter 2, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." Paul's saying exactly the same thing. You are called to renounce ungodliness, to renounce worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, verses 2 and 3 in 1 Peter 4. Why? Because, he says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. That's what trains you. That's what teaches you. That's what empowers you to go out and to live this way. If you want to do verses 2 and 3, then you need to spend time meditating and thinking about and telling yourself over and over and over again the gospel. It is not a cliche. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is not some abstract concept. This is not some theoretical idea. This is the way that we go out and we live in the power of the Holy Spirit, is that we teach ourselves and remind ourselves and tell ourselves and wrestle and argue with ourselves about the gospel of God's grace every moment of every day. There is power as our hearts and our minds would soak in the gospel of God's grace and what He has done for us. So, how do we do that? Well, certainly, of course, it means that we have to know the facts of the gospel. We have to know the literal facts of the gospel. The gospel is a concrete, tangible fact. It is an event that took place. Peter's already referred to that event or those events earlier in chapter 3. We talked about it last week. If you look at verses 18 and 22 of chapter 3, right before this passage, Peter has said, "Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh," His crucifixion, "made alive in the Spirit," His resurrection, verse 22, "has gone into heaven," His ascension, "and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him." That's the gospel. Those are the facts of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came, He lived a life of perfect love and obedience to the Father, that He was crucified on the cross, that He offered His life as a sacrifice, that He offered His life as a replacement for us having to pay for our own sins, that He was resurrected from the dead, and that He was ascended back into heaven, and all power, all authority is His. That is the message of the gospel. And Peter certainly wants us to know the facts of the gospel, that God so accepts and adopts us into His family because of Christ's righteousness, that Zephaniah 3:17 is true of us, that God looks at us and He rejoices over us and He sings over us because of what Christ has done on the cross. Peter wants us to know those facts, but Peter is about something more than just knowing the facts. You can know the facts of that. You can know the facts of the gospel. You can know those details. You can be able to recount those details and not be a Christian. Even evil spirits, demons, know the facts of the gospel. They know why Jesus came. They know what Jesus did. Peter's about something more than just knowing about the gospel. Peter is wanting us to arm ourselves with it. He wants us to so soak in the gospel of grace that it actually causes us to live for God's glory. That's what he says in verse 6, isn't it? That though they were dead, at one point people had the gospel preached to them that they might live for God. Peter is speaking about knowing the gospel, believing the gospel, applying the truth of it into our hearts and our lives. If you've been here during our Sunday school adult video series that we've been doing, Dr. Tripp has been talking about living out the gospel, living out of the gospel. This is what Peter is talking about, that we would take the gospel of God's grace and that we would so soak our hearts and our minds in it that we would live out of the truth of it in our lives. That we would talk and wrestle with ourselves in the moment of temptation and sin. At the very moment when you are being tempted, at the very moment when sin is crouching at your door, that you would go to the gospel and you would rehearse it and you would tell it and you would remind yourself of it and you would wrestle with the truth of it. That you would remind yourself that Jesus has paid for this sin that I am on the verge of doing. That he has so given his life that I wouldn't want or desire to give in and disobey him. That you would remember the extent of the love of Jesus for you and that you would be more in love with him than giving in to that sin. That you would meditate on what Jesus went through in his life on the cross for us until it so captures and drives your heart that you would desire to live for him more than you would desire to sin against him. Thomas Chalmers was a late 18th, early 19th century Scottish pastor. And he's written a number of things. He preached a lot of sermons. And normally, he's not widely known in our culture today. And because of that, he doesn't get a lot of attention. But he preached this little sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And in this little sermon, he talks about the way that if you want to free your heart from the love of the world, the way that you do that is you have to replace your love for the world with a different love. There has to be some other love that explodes out your desire to sin. He said this, there are two ways in which a practical moralist, what he means by that is a Christian, there are two ways in which a practical moralist may attempt to displace from the human heart its love for the world. Either by a demonstration of the world's vanity, so that the heart shall be prevailed upon simply to withdraw its regards from an object that is not worthy of it, or by setting forth another object, even God, as more worthy of its attachment, so that the heart shall be prevailed upon not to resign an old affection which shall have nothing to succeed it, but to exchange an old affection for a new one. What Chalmers is saying is that if you want to be living in the life, in the Christian life, the way that Peter's describing in verses 2 and 3, you can't just pull up your bootstraps and lean against the worldly affairs of this world. You have to have something in your life that you love more than sinning. And that is the gospel. It is loving the Lord because of what he has done for you. Another author put it this way. What this means is that the death of Jesus Christ, when properly understood, comforts me profoundly when I've fallen, and it can never lead me to temptation. To the one who is considering disobedience, Jesus cries out from the cross, I did all this and completely so that you would die to sin and live to righteousness. How then can you do this sin? Will you put your hands around my throat? Have I not been struck enough by those who broke my skin open by fists and said, prophesy who hit you? Will you hit me one more time? Will you count what I have done of so little value that you will do this to me? Will you design to frustrate the very goal and aim of all of my suffering for you? How can you deeply grieve somebody who has done this for you? There is no more powerful motivation to avoid sin, no more powerful motivation to endure temptation, to stick with holy living through the dry and disappointing times than if you will look at how he dealt with the dry and disappointing and painful times and stuck with you. So you see, the incentive to live a holy life isn't based on fear, it's based on Christ's love. It is not that his love is weak and conditional and look out, you might lose it. No, it is because it is infallibly, involuntarily set on you at an incredible cost that a real Christian finds the thought of aggravating his pain fills you with such grief that sin loses all of its power over you. There is no more powerful incentive for righteousness than that. If you want to have power to go out and to live for the Lord, power to go and live like what he says in this verse, in these verses, it is to have your heart so enraptured with the love of Jesus over you that you would love him more than you would love your own self, more than you would love sin. You can go through your life trying to do what Peter's saying here in these verses by beating yourself up, by guilting yourself, by shaming yourself, and it might even work for a little while. But what Peter is saying is that there is no power in that. There is no power that is lasting. The power that is lasting is for your affection of your heart to be set on Jesus Christ and what he has done for you. To meditate, to marinate, to soak in the gospel of grace, and so be able to put your love for him above even your love of disobedience. So let's finish with just some practical ways that you can do that. What has God given us to help us? And there's nothing new or surprising here. But God's given us several ways that we can be formed and shaped by the gospel. We are always being formed and shaped by something. Every moment of every day, you are being formed and shaped by something. You're either proactively involved in that, or you're reactively having it done to you. But you're always being formed and shaped by something. And if you want to be formed and shaped by the gospel, then you need to get yourself around the gospel on a regular basis and remind yourself of it as often as you can. And so what are the ways that God gives us to do that? Well, one of them is this. It's gathering together publicly, corporately, to worship the Lord. Read an article this past week that said the average attendance at church used to be about 3 to 4 times a week, about 25 years ago. Today, the average is about 1 to 2 times a week. Now, these are for committed people of whatever church they're going to. Now, personally, I think that the people of Trinity Presbyterian Church are above average on this. But even so, it's easy, isn't it, just to not come on a Sunday, or to be on vacation, and to assume that I'll just be on vacation from worshiping the Lord as well. But do you not see that what we do when we gather together corporately, what we do as this church and as God's holy church around the world, is we are forming and we are being formed and fashioned by the gospel of grace. As we go through our service, as we hear the word, as we gather around this table, we are being formed and fashioned by the gospel of grace. We can't afford not to gather regularly to worship the Lord. He also gives us his word. We try to do as much as we can on Sunday around the word. In our service, the word, our sacraments, Sunday school in the back hallways, Sunday school in this room, we try to rally around the word. But you need it Monday through Saturday as well. You need to be in God's word and reminding yourselves of places like Zephaniah 3 and how God views you because of the gospel. You need to be reminding yourself of the call to be holy living because of the gospel of grace. And you need to be doing that on a regular basis throughout the week. Whether it's individually yourself or in your families or gathering together with other men and women to study the scriptures. We need to be people underneath the word to be formed and fashioned by it. God has given us prayer. He gives us prayer because he uses that to form and fashion us, to understand the gospel. Think about what Jesus said. Think about the power in these words. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And Jesus says in John, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now we know that Jesus in both of those passages is referring to asking things that are according to God's will, that He will give those things to us. But could there be anything more in God's will than to ask Him to help us to understand the gospel and its depth? How often do you get on your knees on a daily basis and plead with God to show you and help you to understand the gospel of His grace? If we believed what Jesus said here about prayer and we really wanted to be these kinds of people, we would not get off of our knees, but ask Him, plead with Him, not let Him go until we understood the gospel of grace in deeper and deeper ways. Fellowship is another means by which we can grow and be formed and fashioned, as we've been hearing about in our Sunday school series. Dr. Tripp has been telling us that we need help. We need fellowship. We need the community of God's people coming alongside of us, because we will tell ourselves lies about the gospel. We need people. We need brothers and sisters in Christ to come around us and be used by God to form and to fashion us with the gospel of His grace. We need the sacraments. It is a comforting thing to the pastor to know that I could mess up the sermon and not show you Jesus, but we're coming to this table, and this table points us to His grace once again. Every Sunday, we end our service reminding ourselves once again of the grace of God's gospel. Are you making use of these means of helping you to be formed and fashioned by the gospel of grace? Are you regularly putting yourself into the opportunities to be able to make use of these things? These are the tools that God has given us so that we might arm ourselves with the thought of Christ's suffering for us. And so Peter says, arm yourselves with this thought. You are sinful, disobedient people deserving of God's wrath and judgment for all eternity. But you are loved and cherished and redeemed by Christ's death and resurrection. You have been adopted into God's family. You have been born to a living hope. You have been given an inheritance that is imperishable, that is unfading, that is undefiled, that is being kept for you and protected in heaven for you. You are someone that God looks at because of Christ and rejoices over you, sings over you, exalts over you with loud singing. And as Peter himself said earlier in his book, though you have not seen Jesus, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith and the salvation of your souls. Let's pray together. Father, we would, as we started our time this morning, we would again call upon You, and we would do it with boldness. We would call upon You through Your Holy Spirit by means of all of these things that we've talked about. Change us. Change us even today, even before we leave this building. Change us in our desire to dig deeper into Your Word and to know the depth of Your grace and Your mercy and Your love for us. Help us, Father, to desire to grow in our understanding of Your love through the Lord Jesus Christ for us. And Father, as we soak in that great gospel, change us and cause us to be people who are more pleasing to You, that we are used by You to glorify Your name in this world, that You would give us the power that we need in order to stand in the current, to go against the current of this world, and believe in You and trust in You and to serve You faithfully. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.